And actually, while we're getting ready to begin, I just realized I forgot something. Could someone get me the clicker that advances the slides? I forgot to bring it up here. Now, I will say this. Oh, turn that down a little bit. I will say this. I would love to come back, and next time I come back to Mountain View, I'm bringing my family, because I was telling Elder Bogus, I can tell you right now, how many children did I tell you I have? I got two little girls, ages 5 and 2. They're almost 6 and 3 now. And I can tell you, as soon as I drove up on the stone lane that winds all the way up here, there's something that caught my eye right away that I know my two little girls would not miss. What do you think they would have seen? That playground. And I can tell you, that's the first thing they would have seen, and that's where they would be half the time. I can assure you, my little girl Melanie, we can be driving along the road, she could spot a playground a mile away. I mean, if it's just a little, you see a little crack between the trees, you know, and there's a playground behind it, she'll see it. Okay, now, just to let you know, if by chance anyone might be interested, I do have other sermons and teaching series on DVD and CD. If you're interested at the end, I have some papers up here and some in the back. All the proceeds go to Christian Records Ministry to the Blind. They do not go to me personally. Now, as far as this session, it is listed on that sheet, but don't get it off this sheet. Your conference is recording this session. You can get it from them, but I do have other things recorded that I'm not presenting here. So I just wanted to make that note. It's up here and it's in the back. And before we begin, I have materials I want to give out because, number one, I don't want to take them home. And number two, I want you to have an idea what Christian Record does. I want you to see an example of our large print Christian magazine called Life Glow. This happens to be an edition that is kind of focused on the disaster in Haiti, because that's when this was printed. So if you would just give these out, you'll see an example of our large print, and they're designed and written for people of all faiths or people who aren't even a Christian. You may know someone who's not necessarily blind, but small print is difficult for them, and usually people appreciate large print, so I just want to give you a sample. Okay, we got a lot to cover today, so I need two people right away who are willing to raise their hand, and what am I going to ask you to do? Testimony time. Would two people give a 30-second praise the Lord about something? I need two hands, a 30-second praise the Lord. Come on, after a week with me, you should be used to this by now. Yes?
I was thankful for the decisions that were made last night for baptism.
Yes. And actually, they're going to prove to be wonderful examples for some things we're going to look at today. Someone else's hand I missed? Yes. Amen. It's Betty, right? Yes, Betty is thankful for religious liberty. Can you say amen?
Amen.
All right, can I get somebody to say hallelujah? All right. Okay. I just want to cover this real quick and review it because someone told me that this slide was not in your notes, and I didn't realize that. These were the four questions that we went over yesterday, that when you have a daily devotional life, these are the questions you can ask about the passage to make it really personal to you. So I want to show this quickly so you can write them down, because unfortunately I neglected to put them in the notes. The four questions. What spiritual lessons are in this passage? What is God saying to me personally? What needs to change in my life? What principle in this passage do I need to understand better? When we have our daily devotional life, if we take those questions and we apply them to the passage or story that we're reading, the Bible becomes alive and we can apply it in a much more personal way. So I wanted to put that up because if not, somebody will come and ask me for those four questions. I'm sorry that they weren't in your notes. So those who wanted to write it down, have you had a chance to do it? Not yet? So I need to wait because I want you to have that opportunity. And then what we're going to do is for the first half today, we're going to cover how to visit former Seventh-day Adventists and how to make hospital visits. And then for the last half hour, we're going to cover what was originally designed for pastors, but now I'm making it for everyone, how to help people get decisions, how to make personal appeals to people's hearts, and if we have time, how to make public appeals for those that may speak from the pulpit. So can I turn that slide now? If you didn't get it, I'll put it back up at the end. You can come see me afterwards, and you can just copy it off my computer. So let's go ahead and move to the slide where I stopped yesterday, right here. We talked about how to visit people who are guests in your church, how to sit with someone at potluck and have a conversation. Now we're going to cover how to visit a former Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I am curious, how many of you have ever tried to visit someone who is a former Seventh-day Adventist? Could I see your hands? Oh, you probably have many stories to tell. Have you tried, now, how have you ever visited anyone who's been away from the church more than 10 years? Can I see your hands? Okay. Have you ever visited someone that's been away for 20 years? Can I see your hands? Okay, not so much. How about somebody who has only been away, let's say, for 1 year? Just 1 year. Okay. Well, as we go through some of these principles, what we're going to find is that visiting former members, that is a different kind of visit than all other visits that you will make. It's different from making a visit in evangelistic meetings. It's different from visiting someone in the hospital. It's different from visiting someone who's a guest at your church. And so what we're going to do is I'm just going to share some things that you might say and some principles to follow, just some do's and some don'ts. Now, as I've said the whole seminar, I'm not suggesting that what I have wrote is the best thing in the world. It's just what works for me. Your personality may be different. You can change it around in a way that's comfortable for you. Because I know that when I listen to other presenters, they have really good stuff, but their personality is different, and there are some things they use that I just wouldn't be comfortable with myself. So I just take it and change it around. So you may find a few things up there, and you may think, I'm not sure about that. It's okay. Just change it so that you're comfortable with it. Now, when visiting former members, probably, in the majority of cases, you're just going to have to show up at the door. It's going to be difficult to call on the phone and make an appointment. Unless it's somebody that you have already known on a personal basis. Like, you know, maybe it's somebody you went to school with years ago, so you already have a connection. Then you could possibly get away with calling on the phone and making an appointment. But most of the time, think about it. When I call up Jim on the phone and I tell him who I am, and I'm from the Adventist church, and I'd like to visit with him, do you think Jim is stupid? Does Jim know why I'm calling? He's not foolish. He knows exactly why I'm going to visit him. And so much of the time, there's probably going to be an excuse as to why you can't visit, or he may simply tell you, no, don't bother to visit me. So most of the time, not all, you're probably just going to have to show up at the door. And so what you say probably needs to be short and sweet and to the point. Does that make sense? Yes or no? Again, unless you already know and have a relationship with the person. So I'm just going to tell you what I might say at the door. It doesn't necessarily have to be what you say. You just knock on the door, and let's pretend the guy's name is Jim. Somebody answers. I say, hi, is this Jim? Well, I'm David from the Adventist Church, and I just stopped by for a minute to visit with you or talk with you. Would that be okay? Now, is there any pressure in that statement? Now, he may feel pressure when he hears it, but you're not exerting any pressure whatsoever. Now, that very first part, hi, is this Jim? Why do you suppose I ask, is this Jim? Because I don't know him. Most likely, I don't even know what he looks like. Unless you have a pictorial directory from 10 or, you know, so many years ago. And even then, if it's been 10 years, do people's appearance change in 10 years? Yes or no? Yeah. Hey, let me tell you, how many of y'all ever heard of Facebook? You know what Facebook is on the internet? Hey, I got on that about a year ago, and I can't spend much time on it, but I saw people that I went to school with in high school, you know, and it's been, I'm kind of sorry to say, they had their 20-year reunion. Now, I couldn't make it because it was in Pennsylvania. And I looked at the pictures they posted, and I look at them, and I think, wow, 20 years, that guy aged. And then I think to myself, yeah, wait a minute, I wonder what they think when they see my picture. So I went back and I wanted to look at my picture. Do I look like I've aged? You know, so appearances change. So hi, is this Jim? I want to make sure that's who I'm talking to. And when he says yes, I just tell him right away who I am. I am David from the Adventist Church. Would like to visit with you. How long? A minute. Now you might say a couple minutes or 5 minutes, whatever you want. But there's a reason I say a minute or 5 minutes. Why do you think I say that? A little louder. Say it again. Oh. So they know it's short. So they know that you're not going to camp out in their living room for an hour, okay? For a minute. And then at the end, the last sentence that I wrote says what? Now, I'll tell you why I put that there. This is just personal, okay? I put that there because I want permission to visit them. Would that be okay with you? And the reason I do it, it just makes me feel more comfortable. When they say, yes, it's okay, I feel much more comfortable and relaxed about the visit. That's just my own human personality, but that's why I ask that question. So after you say that at the door, Jim can pretty much only give one of two answers, and what's that going to be? It's going to be yes or no. If Jim says no, he's not interested, it's okay. You know, you didn't do anything wrong. He may not be ready at that point. You know, you may only be able to talk on that doorstep. If that's all you get to say, I mean, God forbid, you know, he slams the door. I doubt that'll happen. You know, but even if he says, no, I'm not interested, the very fact that he just saw you at the door for even 1 or 2 minutes, is that a seed planted, yes or no? It is a seed planted. Because if he wasn't thinking about church and the Lord, he will now, just by seeing your face and saying that sentence. And sometimes that's the place where you begin. It's not a waste of time. It is not a wasted visit. You planted a seed. Can you say amen? Now, if I can, I would probably go on and say this. If this will go, there. I would probably say, either at the door or if he invites me in, but Jim, I know you used to attend the church, and I just wanted to come and invite you back and let you know that we miss you. I'm getting to the point right away. And some people may think, wow, you didn't use Fort. Now, if you weren't here earlier in the week, you don't know what I'm talking about. But remember, family, occupation, recreation, things you can talk about. No, I'm not using Fort right now. Now, later on, if we get into a good conversation, fine, I can use that. But at this point, again, Jim knows exactly why I'm there. He knows what I'm eventually going to get to. So there's no use shooting the breeze. I might as well get to the point. For example, when you're at the doctor's office or the hospital, and you're standing in that room half naked with that thin little excuse for a gown that they put around you, and you see the doctor holding the big hypodermic needle, and you know where that needle's going, is that the time where you want to shoot the breeze and talk about sports and the weather and all these other things? No, it's like, just give me the shot and get it over with. Then we can talk. In a sense, that may be how this is. Just get to the point. Now, after you say this, if it leads into a good conversation, by all means, then you can chit-chat a little bit. Again, the exception to this rule is, if Jim, let's say Jim is 35, okay? Jim's close to my age, and I went to church school with Jim, let's say. So I know Jim, I have some shared memories with Jim. In that case, I might be able to do a little chit-chat first because we have some shared memories. Did you understand what I mean? Can talk about teachers and things that happened at school, and then maybe I'll get to this point. But if I don't know Jim or have shared memories, I'm getting to the point and pray that God leads into further conversation there. Now, there is one other important thing here. There's something you absolutely must do if you're going to visit former members. And if you can't do this five-letter word that I'm going to give you, then I'm going to encourage you not to visit former members. And I'm going to make you guess what the word is. It's a five-letter word that begins with S. Somebody said it. Go ahead. Smile. Please smile. Don't walk in with a solemn look on your face as if God is raining fire and brimstone down out of heaven. Smile at the person, okay? You want this him or her to know this is going to be a pleasant visit. It may get into some deep conversation, but you're not there to criticize and condemn. You're there as a friend. Smile. If you are physically unable to smile, do not visit former members. I had a gentleman in one of my churches. He loved to visit. I don't know if I told you the story. It might have been at the other camp meeting. When you have two back-to-back, you forget what stories you tell where. Have I told you about the guy I visited with? Okay, I would visit with him. Oh, I loved him. He was one of the elders, and he would go and visit with me anytime, any place, anywhere, and I loved that. But there was just one thing that made me a little nervous about this individual. He never smiled. And so we would be sitting in people's homes. I mean, you could be getting into deep conversations, you know. Tears may shed. No smile. No emotion. And there were times it made me nervous, you know, because this person's, you know, pouring out their heart and needing comfort. And it may be that this individual just, you know, wasn't one of those touchy-feely types. And you don't have to be touchy-feely to visit, but learn to smile. If that makes sense, would you raise your hand? Smiling is important. Now, let's suppose that you do get into the door and you get into a conversation. What are some principles you can follow? One of the first things you would probably ask Jim to do is, Jim, you know, I want to invite you back to church, and if you're comfortable, tell me your story. What happened? Now, you may think, boy, you're getting real personal. Yeah, visiting former members is personal. You want to let them share their story. Because when you visit them, that's what they're going to tell you anyway. You probably won't even have to ask that question. They will tell you. There is always a reason why they have stopped. Whether it's anger towards somebody or some board decision, or maybe they just took a new job and got caught up in the world, it could be a thousand different things. But as they're telling you their story, here are some principles to follow. What does the first one say? Can you tell me? Let the bitterness come out and just listen kindly. Very likely, you may hear a story that's filled with bitterness and negativity. If that happens, just smile, shut up, and listen. Let it come out. Let them spew out any anger or negativity they may have. Let them share that story. Now, you may be thinking, really, is that a good idea to let them do that? Absolutely. Because it disarms them. You know, even secular counselors tell you that when a person wants to learn to forgive or get past something, let them talk about it. You know, let them cry, let them spew it out, because once they get it out, what happens? It's hard to hold it in. They need to get it. They may have been waiting 20 years to say what they want to say right now. They may have been waiting 20 years to talk about what Sister Susie did, what some elders said, you know, some decision the church board made. Just let them share and listen with kindness and patience. They need to get it out so they don't have to hold it in anymore. Does that make sense, yes or no? Let them share their story. Now, other ones, now these may be a little harder for us to follow, but they're still very important. Don't argue and defend anyone. Jim may tell me the story of how Sister Susie said this awful thing and did this thing to her. He may tell me the story of how the pastor 8 years ago did this or said something from the pulpit that he didn't like. Whether it's a true story or not is irrelevant. He may mention names to you. He may tell me about Deacon Joe. He may tell me about the head elder on the church board. He's very likely going to mention names. If he does, don't argue and don't defend anyone. You may know that what Jim is saying about Sister Susie is not true at all. You may know that what he accused the pastor of saying from the pulpit however many years ago, you may know it's not happening the way Jim is saying. Maybe he's embellishing it or exaggerating it. That's what human nature does. We want to, you know, we want to come out looking innocent. Don't defend the pastor. Don't defend the elder. Don't defend Sister Susie. God will defend them in their own time. The point is reconciliation. Connecting the person back to Jesus and his church. For you to argue and just defend Sister Susie is just going to make the wall higher. If you know it's not true, you can just say something as simple as, well, Jim, you know, if that happened to you, I'm really sorry to hear that. I'm really sorry to hear that. You know, you can apologize for the person, but don't defend them, because right away you'll find the hostilities increasing. And over time, you let the Holy Spirit deal with that person, because deep down inside, they probably know it didn't happen exactly as they said it happened. So don't worry about what they're saying about other people. That's not the time to correct it. The third is be willing to be, what's that word? Say a little louder so I know you're with me. What's a scapegoat? Take the blame. We know that from the Old Testament, right? You know, in the sanctuary service, on the Day of Atonement, you know, the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and all the sins of the people for that year would be laid upon the scapegoat, and that scapegoat would be sent out of the encampment of the people to bear the sins of the people. So a scapegoat is, of course, representing Jesus, but a scapegoat is someone that takes the blame. When you are there, you might be the scapegoat. In other words, you're the representative of the church, so the person may spew out some of their negativity on you. It's okay. Don't take it personally. Understand, it probably has nothing to do with you in a personal way. You just happen to be the representative of the church. You were courageous and loving enough to visit. Just let them share it. Be the scapegoat. Does that make sense? Yes or no? I mean, it's wonderful that you've gone there to visit. Let them get it out. And then number four on here, which some people may disagree with, but you'd be amazed at what it can do, apologize for the church. Say, what if the church didn't do anything wrong? Apologize anyway. Because the truth is, even if you know the story Jim is telling is wrong, if we're honest, the church is made up of human beings. The church probably wasn't 100% right in everything anyway. You know, when two people have conflict, very rarely is one person 100% wrong or 100% right. Usually blame is split somewhere. You know, and even if by chance the church was 100% right, you can just simply say, well, Jim, I am so sorry that this happened to you, or I'm so sorry if it occurred that way. Jim, would you forgive us, and would you forgive the church? Jim will be shocked. Because Jim may have been waiting 15 years for someone to say, I'm sorry. Even if I know, again, even if I know that the church wasn't at fault, notice what we're saying. Jim, I'm sorry if that's what happened to you. I hope you will forgive us. And ask him to forgive the church. And it will plant a seed in his mind. Now, Jim may not be able to do it right away. You know, it may take some time and a couple more visits, but it plants a what? Seed in the heart. And it gets the process going for the Holy Spirit to visit. Again, I'll get you in a second. Again, the point is not proving someone right or wrong. The point is restoring them in connection to Jesus and to his church. Yes. Absolutely. It's in the secular work world. Now, they don't realize they got it from the Bible, but it's in the secular work world because those are biblical principles. Can you say amen? Even the secular world knows that. And I guess I can say this since I'm a pastor. Pastors, it's amazing. We take the blame for things that we never did sometimes. I don't know if you know that. It's amazing how something will happen, and next thing you know, the pastor gets the blame for it, and he's the last one to even find out about it. I'll give you an example. I'll give you a real example of something that happened to me, because likely this person may say something about the pastor. Again, you don't have to agree with it. Just say, I'm sorry, but don't argue with him. Even if you may love your pastor, but I'm sure your pastor would say, don't worry about defending him if it's going to cause more hostility. Just say, I'm sorry that happened to you. You know, you don't have to agree or disagree with them. Just say, I'm sorry that happened to you. But I remember in one church, there was a couple, and I'm trying to be real generic here because I'm close. I'm not that far from where this happened, you understand? There was a couple. They were an older couple. I probably shouldn't have said that part either, but they were a couple. And one day they stopped coming to church. They weren't there for a while. And someone came up to me and said, you know, so-and-so stopped coming to church. I said, you know what? Yeah, now that you mentioned it, I see that. And they said, you know why they're not coming to church? No, why? What happened? And they said, you. Me? What did I do? Because, you know, this is a multi-church district. I'm not there half the time. What did I do? And, I mean, I was flabbergasted at what I was told. See, by this time, apparently, the conversation had gone throughout the whole church and the phone lines had burned, and apparently everybody knew what I supposedly did that I knew nothing about. I'm shocked at how churches will blatantly ignore Matthew 18, which says, go to the person personally before you get anyone else involved. There are people that will quote the spirit of prophecy up one side and the other, but will blatantly ignore the most basic thing in Scripture, like Matthew 18. That just befuddles me. Maybe it's because I'm human, I suppose, but that just befuddles me. And the story told was this. My wife and I were there for Sabbath school one day. You know, when you have three churches, you're rarely there for Sabbath school, but this was the day that I was. And this person was up front giving the Sabbath school remarks. And the story is said, she said that when she mispronounced the word up front, that I turned to my wife and I laughed at her and I made fun of the mispronunciation of her word. And I honestly standing there thinking, I have absolutely no recollection of that whatsoever. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not perfect. But I know that I would never do such a thing. Of a layperson seeking to work for God, and I laugh at them in public. I mean, I know I'm human, but I know I did not do that. I knew for sure I didn't. You know, I thought maybe I was talking to my wife about something, and at the very time, maybe we chuckled about something, and God forbid, in the devil's timing, it happened to be at the same time that this person mispronounced a word, and I probably wasn't even paying attention. And so it was assumed, I'm making fun. And my first thought was, I'm going to show you my human side. I've been doing that. I was irritated. And my first thought was, you know, I didn't say it, but my first thought was, you know what, if people are just going to act so silly and childish, then that's their business. I'm not going to visit over something so stupid. That was my first thought. Now you're probably thinking now, Pastor Dave, that's not very Christ-like. I know it's not, okay? I wasn't there yet. I needed some time to process it, okay? And so finally I thought, all right, I will go visit for the simple purpose of reconnecting the person to Jesus and trying to make things right. So I visited. Probably I should have took someone with me, but I didn't. I went into the house, we visited, and the person, both husband and wife, repeated the story to me. And I'm just sitting there and just hearing them say it, my skin's gristling. And I thought, no, just shut up, don't say anything. And I said to the individual, I said, you know, I really don't recall doing that. Is it possible that maybe I was just talking to my wife about something and I just happened to chuckle at the same time? Nope, you were laughing at what I said. When I mispronounced the word, nope, I know that for sure. You know, when they talk like that, you know you're not going to get anywhere. And I just said to Jill, and that's not her name. I said to Jill, well, you know what? If I did that, I'm really sorry. I'm certain I didn't intend to do that. I hope you forgive me, and I hope that won't keep you from coming back to church. And left it there. Now I'm going to be honest. It was hard for me to say I'm sorry if that happened when I knew blooming well it didn't happen. But I did, and they did end up coming back to church. You know, and this was a couple. You know, some people in the church have patterns, and you know it won't be the last time it happens. But I give that as an example. I don't know if I handled it the best way, but I'm giving it as an example that don't be surprised if they say something about the pastor or someone in the church. It happens more than you realize. Believe me. Your pastor may not tell you that, but I'm telling you, it happens more than you want to know. So don't defend anyone. Ask forgiveness for the church. It will do a world of good. Now, some other principles. Don't betray what? Now, what does that mean? No gossip. So if she tells you, if Jim tells me a story about Sister Susie, what am I not going to do? I'm not going to go tell Sister Susie, okay? Or what? Yeah, or obviously, or anybody else, but certainly not Sister Susie. Let that person and Sister Susie. Now, if she tells me, if Jim says, you go tell Sister Susie that, I have to think about that one. I'm not sure if I'd do that. I may say, well, if you would like me to bring Sister Susie for a visit and you're wanting to reconcile, I'll do that. But I won't go back to church and deliver the message for that person. I'm not getting in the middle of that. That's between, I will help them come together and reconcile, but I'm not getting in the middle and delivering messages back and forth. You understand what I'm saying? That's a dead-end road. I'm not going to do that, but I'll bring them together if the person requests that, and that may not happen right away. Number two, I'm pausing on this one. You may not agree with me, and it's okay if you don't. Everybody has various opinions, but I'll tell you why I put that up there. When I say don't argue about standards, I'm not suggesting that standards are not important or that they should be torn down. Please understand that. What I'm suggesting is that there's a time and place for everything. And when you're trying to reconnect someone to Christ and His church, arguing about standards, this visit is probably not the time to do that. May I give a practical example? Let's say I'm visiting Margo, okay? I went to school with someone named Margo. This is not her story, but I'm just going to use the name. Let's say I visit Margo, and she's in her early 30s. Let's say she's 30. And she tells me the story that 10 years ago when she was 20, she came to church, and she came in a skirt that was probably a little bit too short. And one of the deaconesses or one of the dear old saints just lambasted her up and down and said, you know, something like, you know, you need to go home and change before you come back in the Lord's house, in a not very nice way. And so that's exactly what Margot did. She went back home, but she didn't come back for 10 years. And so Margot's telling me the story of what happened here. And you can hear the anger and some of the hurt. Hasn't been back to church in 10 years. Is this the time for me to have a Bible study with her on modesty? Probably not. Because the point here, for the first step, is reconnecting her with Jesus and His church and letting Jesus take care of that. Because if I come across and I seem like I'm being like Deaconess whoever that did that, I'm telling you, it's going to build up a wall. I'm not saying that we should wear shorts, you know, short skirts to church, but you got to start with step one. Did you understand what I'm saying? That's not the place to get out and to talk about that. You know, when they're reconnected to Jesus, let the Lord take care of that, and it will in His own timing. It's usually not in our timing. But so many times, we are so happy if we have everybody looking right on the outside, but we've never done anything to change the inside. I was just reading in Matthew 23 where Jesus said to the Pharisees, I can't quote it exactly, but He said, you know, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. He says, wash the inside first, and the outside will change. So we got to connect this person's heart to Jesus, and then those issues can be dealt with. Plus, after an experience like that 10 years ago, she probably ain't going to come back to church in a short skirt because that memory's still going to be there. Plus, it's 10 years later, and the Lord works on people's hearts, you know, in 10 years. Yes, sir? You mean the person asked that? That's a test question. The person is testing the individual. Now, yeah, I know, you're in a rock and a hard place. I'm not sure what I'd say, You know, I'm trusting the Bible says the Holy Spirit gives you what to say at the time. Right now I'm in front of 50 people and I'm not making that kind of visit, so it's not a real situation. But probably what I would say, and you, the Holy Spirit may lead you to say something different. You know, what I probably would say is, well, you know, Margo, I can't control what other people do and say. I can't guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen again when you come to church. But I want you to know that you are welcome, and there are many people there that welcome you. And our first point is for you to be reconnected to Jesus. I'm going to let him guide you in the decisions you make on your Christian lifestyle. And I'd leave it like that. I would not want to, I mean, I'm certainly not going to tell her, well, yeah, if you come in a short skirt, it's going to happen all over again. Well, she's not going to come back then. You know, one step at a time. Does that make sense? Now, if you don't like what I just said, that's okay. We can talk privately afterwards. I don't want to get into a, you know, an argument about it. But remember, connecting people to Jesus, and as time goes on, let Jesus handle, when the inside is clean, the Holy Spirit is well able to convict people about the outside. The problem is you and I want it to happen right away, and God's timing is not always our timing. So that's what I mean about not arguing about, you know, standards. Don't overstay. Don't stay for an hour and a half. Unless the person's pouring out their heart and you're having a great conversation, then by all means, let the Holy Spirit guide. But in most cases, you know, even if the visit's 15 minutes long, 30 minutes long, or 2 minutes on the doorstep, the seed has still been planted. At the end of your conversation, the last two things there are important. What does it say? You're going to invite them what? To church. And you're going to do what? Have prayer. You're always going to, that's the reason you're there. Invite them back. Well, Jim, thank you for letting me visit with you today. I know I didn't make an appointment, but thanks for taking a few minutes. I'd love to invite you to come back to church one day very soon. And would it be okay if I just had a word of prayer and ask God to bless your life and your family? Short, you know, simple. Of course, you want to invite them back because it plants the seed in their heart. Now, I like to ask permission. Jim, would it be okay if we had prayer together? And I just ask God to bless you and your family. What is Jim probably going to say? Yeah, you know, most likely he's not going to say no. If he does, I'll honor it. I'll pray for him when I get out to the car then. I won't pray in front of him. I'll just pray when I get out to the car then. But when you pray with Jim, this is a positive, non-condemning prayer. You understand what I mean? You're not looking to preach to him in your prayer. Have you ever heard somebody preach in their prayer? You know what I mean? May I give a satirical example? Don't pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, thank you for a chance to visit Jim today, and I pray just now that you would help him to realize the grave mistakes he's been making these last 10 years. And Lord, bless him. Help him to know that he's leading his family astray and that he must lead them to return to you. Bless Joe, Lord, and forgive him for these sins of these last few years. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You understand what I'm saying? Don't pray a prayer like that. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jim and I could talk for a few minutes today. Lord, forgive us for the way we've mishandled things. We've just been human and messed up. And forgive us, Lord, at the church if we didn't handle things right. Lord, I ask you to bless my friend Jim. Bless his health and his family. And bless his spiritual life, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You leave it. Thanks, Jim, for letting me stop by. Believe me, the seed is planted. Now, don't get discouraged if Jim doesn't come back to church the next Sabbath. Studies have shown, now I don't know how much I'll put into studies because personally I don't think the Holy Spirit follows what studies say, but I do believe they can give some good information. Most of the time they say it takes more than one visit to help someone come back to church. Some studies say it takes like one visit for every year they've been out of church. I don't know if that's probably not true in every case, but it is true that it'll probably take more than one visit, okay? And the last thing I want to leave with you about this is, I got to cover this first. Once you get into a conversation, what are some questions you can ask to bring up the spiritual parts? Well, you can invite them to tell their story. You may ask, so Jim, how long has it been since you've been to church? You say, well, that's personal. Yeah, this is a personal conversation. Oh, and by the way, These questions are not my questions. They come from someone who has far more experience. Someone that those of you who are a little older, I'm sure, have heard of. Someone who's been a well-known evangelist in the Adventist Church and visited many, many former members. His first name starts with an F, and his last name starts with a D. Would you like to take a guess? Fortis Dedemore. He wrote a book called Seeking His Lost Sheep. I think it's out of print now, but these were the questions he put down. I thought they were really good, so I just copied them. He would ask, so how long has it been? And this would tell him whether this is, you know, they've been away for 2 years and it's a short thing, or has someone been away for, you know, for 16 years? He would ask, do you still believe the Adventist way? Now, why do you think he would ask that question? What would that tell him? I should have you raise hands because everybody speaks at once and then I don't hear anything. Somebody raise their hand. Way in the back, you got to say it loud. Okay, tell you about their relationship with Jesus. There's something else that it's going to tell you, though. Do you still believe the Adventist way? Yes. It may tell you if he's going to a different church. I'm trying to go somewhere specific. You're all heading there. Yes. Pardon? Where they are with their stand, yes. There you go. You all were heading that way. Then he put the four together and put it together. Is this a doctrinal issue that he no longer believes what the Adventist Church believes? Or is this a relationship issue, something happened in the church? You understand? Because there's a difference. If it's a doctrinal issue, then I need to cover that with the individual and ask him, well, what is it? If it's a relationship issue, and the vast majority of the time, that's what it is, a relationship issue, then I want to look to try to heal that relationship. Very few people leave the Adventist Church because they no longer believe doctrinally. I'm not going to say it doesn't happen, and we all, it does happen, but that's not the majority of the cases. The majority of the time is a relationship issue. Then he would ask the person, have you ever thought about coming back? And if they didn't think about it, guess what? They're going to now. See, he was planting a seed in their mind. And he may, if they say, well, yeah, I kind of have thought about it occasionally, then he would ask, is there anything that hinders you? What is it that's hindering you from coming back? And again, he's not asking it judgmentally, in a very kind way, because you want to find out what the obstacle is, and if it's possible, you want to do your best to remove that obstacle, whatever it may be. They may say, well, it's been 10 years, I feel embarrassed. Come back to church and everybody knows I'm going to be gone. Everybody knows I was gone. Because if it's a small church, then everybody is going to know that. Then you may offer, how would you feel if I picked you up for church and you could walk in the door with me and you don't have to do it alone? Because I'm telling you, when you've been away for a while and you already feel guilty because you know, and once you've been convicted to go back, you're probably feeling guilty or you wouldn't have been convicted. It's hard to walk through that door. And everybody mobs you, you know, and they're trying to be kind, but they don't realize it's like putting a bunch of attention that the person may not want. It's hard to walk through that door. Maybe it's easier to walk through with someone else. So you may offer to go with them. Does that make sense? Yes or no? You know, and then, now you got to let the Holy Spirit guide you on the last one. If Dedemore thought it was appropriate, he may ask, Jim, have you ever thought about your children? Maybe Jim's not ready to go back to church. Maybe he's not interested anymore. But then Fortis may ask, well, Jim, have you ever thought about your children? How will they grow up to have a, you know, a spiritual foundation? Again, not in a judgmental way. Because people may think they're done with the church. They may think they're done with the church. But a lot of times people are concerned about their children. You ever know anybody who doesn't go to church in any denomination, but they want their children to have, you know, a good moral background? And when they start thinking, you know how many people, their children bring them back to church? Or their children bring them to church? That's what happened to my wife. She grew up Baptist, and her parents had gotten away from church, and it wasn't until one day someone in Marquita's high school invited her to come to church one Sunday, and she came to church that Sunday, and then one Sunday, you know, Baptists, they make a lot of altar calls. And so they made an altar call for baptism, and my wife felt compelled to go forward, and she did. You know, she went forward to be baptized. Praise God, one step at a time. And then when the preachers asked her, well, when do you want to be baptized? She said, well, I got to ask my dad first. For a teenage girl, that was a big deal, because she thought maybe her dad wouldn't let her. But you know what? It was through that experience that now her family started going back to church. And it wasn't but a couple years after they started going back to Southern Baptist Church, got grounded in knowing Jesus again, then the Holy Spirit worked in their heart to want to search other things in Scripture that they had questions about. And it was at that time, a couple years later, that someone by the name of Ron Halverson came to town. And they heard the radio announcement. And they went to those meetings. And needless to say, it was after that that they came into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Can you say amen? And the person, her dad, who was a Sunday school teacher, became a Sabbath school teacher. In fact, for a while, I'm not sure if I'd recommend this, but for a while, he taught both. And he would teach in Sunday school what he had learned from the Adventist evangelistic meetings, and he'd teach the Sabbath school lesson. And everybody thought it was awesome, it was wonderful, where are you getting this stuff? Until the day came when it came out where it was coming from. And then all the things that all of a sudden sounded so good when it was attached to, you know, Adventist, well, then they had to leave. And they've been in the Seventh-day Adventist Church ever since. So children do lead people, their parents, back to Jesus sometimes. Can I get an amen on that? And lastly, you need to decide, let me finish my thought first, or I'll forget it. We miss you. When you say we miss you to the person, every person, almost each seminar, someone tells me, you got to be careful whether you say that. And you may think, well, shouldn't you say that? It sounds nice, but if you say that, and no one from the church has visited or called them in 20 years, they might take that as a little bit insincere. So you have to judge whether or not, you know, you want to say that. If it's a short time, you can probably say, you may have to apologize that no one has contacted them in 20 years. You understand what I'm saying? And I wish we had time, because in some seminars, people who have been away from the church and have come back, I've had them in seminars share their story and tell me about their experience. And almost every time, it proves these principles to be very correct. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to add something.
Okay. It is definitely a spiritual battle, because, you know, it's not how eloquently you say things. Your presence there is just what opens the door for the Holy Spirit. Even if you think the whole visit was a negative thing, still plants a seed. Now, I want to cover this one quick, because I got to get to the other ones. How to visit the sick. Now, the sick can be some of the most neglected people. Who says we can only visit church members? Why can't it be neighbors, co-workers, maybe people that we don't know? You know, a husband and wife team can go into a nursing home or a hospital and visit people who have no family. Now, you probably will need to check with the chaplain of that institution first, because, you know, nowadays with security, I doubt they just want people walking in and visiting people. You know, you probably need to get yourself approved. But it's a wonderful visit. And the purpose of visiting the sick is fourfold. Number one, give them encouragement. Number two, bring a what? Oh, you're waning on me. Do we have to do Father Abraham here? Okay, bring them a what?
Smile.
Give them. And number four, point them to. Number four is what sets your visit apart from everyone else's. Can someone who is not a believer and they're visiting someone in the hospital, can a non-believer do the first three? Sure they can. Number four is what sets your visit apart from everyone else's. You say, well, how do you point them to Jesus? I'm going to tell you that in just a second. You're going to have a small spiritual component to your visit. Now, when I'm talking to the sick, these are some questions you can ask. You may have your own questions, and that's fine. You don't have to use mine. But I may ask, so what brought you here? Now, I may already know why they're there, but I ask that question anyway because I want to hear them tell the story, you know? I want to see how it's affecting them. Are they happy, sad? Are they up? Are they down? I let them tell their story. And then I might ask, so what have the doctors said? Now, why do you think that might be an important question? What have the doctors said? Yeah. Like, for example, suppose Susie's in the hospital, And Joe calls me and says, "Hey, you know," says to me at work, "my wife's in the hospital, you know, and you volunteer to visit." And the husband tells me, "She's just been diagnosed with cancer, but she doesn't know it." And then I go in to visit Susie, and I say, "Hey, I'm just here to visit you and encourage you. Can I have a word of prayer that God will heal you of cancer?" "What? What? Cancer? I have cancer?" Because maybe the family and doctors haven't told her yet. So I want to know what she knows so I don't stick my foot in my mouth. You understand what I'm saying? Now, if they're asking me to deliver the message, that's a different story. How do you feel about it? Susie's in the hospital. So Susie, how do you feel about having your gallbladder removed? What's going through your mind? And this is where it gets relational now. You're getting past facts. You're getting to the heart. Let her share. Maybe she's scared. When can you go home? Now, I always ask that because that brings a positive thing into the conversation, because as soon as someone goes in the hospital, what's the first thing they're thinking? You know, well, probably first they're thinking, "What's wrong with me?" And the second one is, "When can I go home?" That's the first thing they want. What can I do to help? Don't ask that question unless you intend to actually do it. Is there anything I can do to help? Is there anything that my church can do to help? And if she says, "Well, my family's home by themselves for 4 days, and my husband's just a terrible cook. He can't cook anything. You know, he burns water." Well, maybe the church can bring some food over for them. But don't ask that question unless you're truly willing to help. And don't stay long unless it's obvious they want you to. Then you can go into FORT, and you can chit-chat. You know, your whole conversation doesn't have to be about their sickness. You can talk about other things. And then the spiritual part is reading a Bible promise. Even if it's a non-believer, you know, just have a simple promise from the Bible, and I may say, well, Joe, would you mind if I just read a little promise from the Bible and had a prayer that God will bless your health as you recover? How many people in the hospital do you think would say, "Oh, no, don't pray for my health"? I've never had anybody say that. Have you ever had anybody in a hospital say, "Please don't pray for my health"? I'd like to see it. Has anybody ever had that happen? Now, you've had it happen once?
I don't know that particularly happened, but tell me,
they didn't want prayer. In a hospital?
In a hospital.
How many times did that happen?
Once.
Okay, once. In every place, it's never more than once. Now, I'm not saying it will never happen, but it's very, very rare. So does that make sense? That's the spiritual component. A simple Bible verse, don't read them a whole chapter, you know, unless this is a believer and they love God's word. And take their hand, if you're allowed to do that, and have prayer that God blesses their health. It plants a seed. So that is the part on visitation. I took too long, actually. Now we got 20 minutes to cover the last part. You can go ahead, Barry, and put up the file for getting decisions. So while he's putting that up, because it's a new file, I want to explain this one that we're going to do now. This next one is going to share principles on how to help people make decisions. Now, please hear what I say next. The previous sessions that we have done, many of them have dealt with how to build friendships with those who do not know Jesus. People who are maybe at a 2 or 3 or 4 on the spiritual scale, okay? Think of a spiritual scale from 1 to 10. 1 is someone that doesn't know the Lord. 10 is someone who's right there. They're making the decision. So these other principles have dealt with people who are on the lower end, you know, 2, 3, and 4. These principles are dealing with people who are somewhere up on like a 7, 8, or 9. People you've had conversations with, people you have worked with now, they're not total strangers. And you feel that you feel the Spirit impressing, they're at a point where they're ready or close to making a decision. What are some things you can do that will help them take that step? So we're going to talk about principles of getting decisions and making appeals. Appeals personally, and if we have time, maybe some appeals from the pulpit. Okay? So let's share that together. You don't have to be a trained evangelist to get decisions. Pastors can get decisions. Lay people can get decisions. And it simply requires a knowledge of 3 things. Little knowledge of human nature. You know, I don't care what culture a person's from. There are some principles that are universal to how people act. And you can just learn that by common sense by watching people. You know, you need to have a Christ-like love for people. Because I'll tell you, if they think they're just a statistic, and you just want to be able to put your name on the board and tell your church, "Hey, I want a soul to Jesus." If they're just a statistic to you, They'll know it. You need a Christ-like love. And what I think is one of the most important, the willingness to what? Ask for a decision. One of the first things I learned when I became a minister, I can't even tell you where it was or who said it, but I remember the person saying to me, if you want to get decisions, you must ask for them. Ask. Invite people to make decisions. Now, the problem is when we say that, we all have this picture in our mind. We think that asking people, appealing to people, we think that means manipulation and pressure and talking on and on until they do what we want. You can make appeals to people in a very simple, non-pressured way. Now, when we talk about getting decisions, I don't mean just preaching from the pulpit, okay? You can get decisions in visiting in someone's home, having a personal Bible study, maybe a potluck. You know, you're talking with someone. Maybe the church is having a social. And I'm talking to the 16-year-old guy I've known for a couple years, and we get into conversation, you know. Maybe we talk about spiritual things a little bit, and I find out he's never been baptized. And you may just say, well, David, have you ever considered being baptized? Was I inviting him to make a decision? Sure. Was that filled with pressure? No. In fact, I need to write this phrase up here. I want you to remember, if you don't remember anything in this last session, remember this. Remember the phrase, have you considered? I want you to say that with me. Are you ready? Have you considered? Let's say it again. Have you considered? And you can put on the end of that phrase whatever. Have you considered being baptized? Have you considered keeping the Sabbath? Whatever the conversation is, have you considered returning tithe and testing the Lord to see if he is good, you know? Have you considered coming back to church? When you give that phrase, have you considered, it's not full of pressure, you're just asking them a question, and regardless of their answer, yes or no, it plants a seed in their mind. You understand? So remember that phrase, have you considered? It's just a very simple phrase that's not pressuring people, and it plants a seed. And you say, why do you make appeals? Some people are against this. They think, you know, you just preach or you just give a Bible study, and that's the end of it, and you let the Holy Spirit do his job. Well, you do let the Holy Spirit do his job, but there's a reason we make appeals. Number one, people don't make decisions out of the blue. You realize that. Now, I know sometimes the Holy Spirit will work that way, but, you know, God is not going to send Gabriel down to that person and have Gabriel tell him he should make a decision. That's why God sent you and me. We're his missionaries. The Holy Spirit works through us. If God wanted to, he could have told the Holy Spirit, listen, you go take the gospel to the world because those humans will take 2,000 years to do it. And we have taken 2,000 years to do it. God wants to use us because we grow by sharing with others. So people don't make decisions out of the blue. Sometimes it happens, but it's not the majority of cases. People need gentle guidance. In other words, sometimes they just need a little push, okay? Not a shove, just a nudge. That's a better word. Sometimes they just need a little nudge in the right direction, a question that just gets them thinking. The appeal plants a seed in their mind. And we can assist the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that sounds weird because we're thinking, Holy Spirit doesn't need any help. No, he doesn't. But we have been called. What does Paul say? We are laborers with Christ. We are part, even though the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily need us, we are his partners. He has chosen to use us. We can help open the door wider. Now, we've already talked about that. There's appeals in the Bible. Because of time, I'm not going to do this. I do want to cover. You say, all right, why do we ask people to take actions? Why don't we just let them make the decisions in the privacy of their own heart and leave it at that? Why do we ask them to take a step of action? Now, this comes from Mark Finley, who I am assuming, well, I don't have to assume, I know he knows what he's talking about after many years. This was in his book. It was either Making Friends for God or Fulfilling the Gospel Commission. Expression deepens what? Impression. Now you understand what that means? When we express a decision we've made, when we express it with an action, it strengthens the decision. You follow me? When you make a decision in your mind or heart, when you express it with an action, it strengthens that decision. Decisions of the heart need to be acted upon. Here are a few examples. Baptism. When someone is baptized, what does that mean? What does that represent? That they're what? They're making a decision to follow Jesus. Right. Now let me ask you something. Can a person make that decision in the privacy of their own heart? Yes or no? Yes. That's where it starts. It starts in the privacy of their own heart. But in Scripture, God has commanded us to take the action of baptism, where we go into the waters and we go under, making a public confession in front of, you know, whomever, and that action, that step, is meant to strengthen the decision that was already made in the heart. Do you follow what I'm saying? Expressing it on the outside strengthens it on the inside. We do the same thing with weddings. When two people decide they want to spend the rest of their life together, can they make that decision in the privacy of their own heart? Yes or no? Yes, that's where it starts, in the heart. But, you know, with Scripture and, you know, even with civil law, most people have a wedding, where you again take the action of coming before family and friends, publicly exchanging vows together, you know, signing the marriage certificate or whatever. That action is meant to strengthen the decision that was made in the heart. Does that make sense? If that makes sense, would you say yes? Okay? And we could give many examples. Even someone who wants to quit drinking. Does a person make that decision in the privacy of their own heart? That's where it starts. But many times then we encourage them to take the action of, you know, dumping the alcohol down the toilet or giving it up to somebody or smashing the bottles or whatever, you know. That action is meant to strengthen the decision of the heart. That's why we invite people to take little steps of action. I'm going to skip the story for time's sake, and let's see here. We've kind of covered this. Remember, information overload is an obstacle to decisions. If you give people too much information at once, they cannot handle it. Little bits at a time. Now, we covered that in the session on Bible studies, so we're gonna bypass that. Okay, here's one. Now, you're going to look at this and think, you know, that's really simplistic, Pastor Dave. Yeah, it is. Notice what it says. An obstacle to decision-making is when you give no opportunities to respond. Now, doesn't that just stand to reason? An obstacle to making decisions is when you don't invite people to make decisions. That's an obstacle. Because whether we preach from the pulpit, have a Bible study, or we've been in quite a few conversations with someone, if we never gently invite them to take an action, it conditions them to not respond. You follow me? You go through a whole 25 set of lessons, and you just give facts and figures, and you never invite them to take a step of action? We preach sermon after sermon, but we never invite people to make a decision to take an action? That's not a sermon. That's a lecture. You understand the difference? That's a lecture giving information. Every sermon, every Bible study should be inviting people to make some type of small decision. Because think about it, if I'm constantly studying with someone or even talking with someone, but I never ask them or invite them to follow it, how important can what I say be if I never ask them to take a step? You understand what I'm saying? If the heart is convicted and there's no outlet to respond, that heart begins to harden. Lack of clarity. When you're studying with someone, talking with someone, preaching from the pulpit, you need to make sure they understand the subject, because people don't make decisions about things they do not understand. If something's not clear, they're not going to move forward. We kind of already covered that. And what I'm going to do here, These are, when you think someone's convicted, maybe here's some questions you can ask. First, you'll say, you know, Jim, is this clear to you what we've talked about? If he says yes, he's at the point where he can think about making a decision. Is there anything that stands in your way? Say Jim understands the Sabbath. It's clear. Jim, is there anything that stands in your way from keeping the Sabbath or from coming to church with me on Sabbath? And if he says there is an obstacle, then you want to work to remove that obstacle. If he says, no, nothing stands in my way, then you're ready to invite him to make a decision. Would you like to tell Jesus you're willing to follow him in this matter? Does that make sense? Whatever that matter may be, you can insert in there whatever the subject is you're talking about. Would you like to tell Jesus that you're willing to follow him in this matter? And then you invite the person to action, and it may simply be you both pray together a prayer of commitment. Jim, let's pray together now as you're committing to, you want to honor the Sabbath, so let's you and I pray together that God will bless you in this. And as Jim prays and asks the Lord to help him, is that taking a step of action, yes or no? Yeah, it's a little step of action. You're inviting him to make a decision. Okay, I have 5 minutes, so let's see what we can do on this. How many of you are lay preachers in your church? Can I see your hand? How many of you speak from the pulpit? Okay, let's cover this. There is no reason why we can't make appeals. Now, I'm going to go to public appeals now, okay? There's no reason we can't make appeals on Sabbath mornings, right? We always think, oh, that's just for evangelistic meetings. No. Shouldn't every Sabbath be kind of like an evangelistic meeting? Why does it have to just be, you know, once a year when we have, a bunch of meetings for 4 weeks? You say, well, I'm not used to making appeals. Here are some appeals, ways you can do appeals. And I want to cover this, and then we're going to sing a song. Raising hands. You know, at the end of your sermon, say you've preached on making a recommitment to Jesus. And you saw what Brother Miles did yesterday. You know, if you'd like to recommit your life to Jesus today, and you just want to let him know you desire to follow him, would you raise your hand with me as we pray together? You can do something as simple as that. Raising a hand, are they taking an action, yes or no? Yeah. Now, that's a simple one. Most people will do that, you know, because they don't want to look foolish. That is a way to start if you're not used to making appeals. You may want to start by the raising with hand thing. Another one is a time of silent prayer in the pew, you know, where at the end you may say something like, well, today we've talked about the importance of being wholly surrendered to Jesus. And just now, the pianist is just going to play for about 60 seconds, and I would invite you, in a time of silence, just, you know, pray where you are and talk to God about what you've heard today. And if you'd like to tell God in your own personal prayer that you desire to follow him all the way, would you just silently pray to him as we have 60 seconds of silence as our pianist plays? And in that 60 seconds, people can quietly talk to the Lord where they are. Is that inviting them to take an action, yes or no? Yes. Now, you're probably not going to know what they do, but you're inviting them to take an action. That's a good way to do a sensitive subject. For example, you preach on unforgiveness. Or let's say you preach on sexual purity, okay? I dare you. I dare you to make a public appeal. All those who would like to say, Lord, I've been promiscuous up to now in my life, and today I just want to say that I will no longer look at women as an object, and I seek to be pure for you from now on. If you'd like to say that today, would you come forward as we sing our closing song? You just try it sometime, you know. Or I'm harboring unforgiveness in my heart. Lord, I ask you to take it away from me. You come forward. Now, in some places, you might be able to do that with unforgiveness, but some people, if it's a sensitive subject, they're not going to want to come forward and, you know, in front of everybody. That may be the time to do a time of silence in the pew. And then there's the one that I like. I'm old-fashioned in this sense. I like the altar call. And the reason I like that is that's a major step of action. Because I know when people get up and come forward, you can count. That's a pretty serious decision. Because it takes a lot to get up out of that seat. And if you notice what Brother Myers did yesterday, he invited people to stand. A lot of times if you will invite people to stand and then come forward, it might be a little easier because they're already standing. And I tell you what I do, just because it makes me feel comfortable, what I like to do is I invite people to come up during the closing song. So if I'm preaching a sermon on the character of Jesus and I say something like, well, today we've talked about the importance of letting Jesus form his character in our hearts. And if today you would like to say, Lord, I am giving you permission to create the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I want you to come and, Lord, I'm inviting you to just help me to be more like you. If you'd like to ask Jesus to do that for you today, I want to invite you to come forward as we sing our closing song. And here's how it'll work. As soon as we sing that first verse, you'll see me step down from the pulpit. And when you see me step down, if you want to come forward, you don't have to say anything. You're just saying, Lord, I'm asking you to create in me the image of Jesus. Then I invite you to come forward as we sing our song. Would you stand now as we sing, please? And so the organist then plays, and when soon as people start singing, I step down, stand here in the pulpit, or not in the pulpit, but I just stand on the floor, and I just stand here and smile, and I sing, and I wait for people to come forward. And they will come forward. I guarantee you. In most cases, they will. And if they don't, it's okay, because somebody's making a decision right where they are, and they may not be ready to come forward. And the reason I do that is, number one, they're already standing, and number two, is more comfortable for me because I don't have to stand here for the next 5 minutes and think of more things to say in my appeal and drag it out. I just simply make it, and while people are singing their song, I can just stand here and smile and wait for God's Spirit to bring them forward. I don't have to think of 5 minutes worth of things to say anymore. Does that make sense? That's why I do it that way. Now, you may do it differently. And if no one comes forward, folks, it's okay. Someone's made a decision in their heart. Or you may do what Brother Myers did last night. When people were at the point where they were done coming forward, then he gave a second appeal, and basically, those who feel like they want to recommit their life to Jesus, would you raise your hand as well? And then you saw most people, you know, raise their hands. And the people who were standing up here kind of felt like they're not alone. There's other people too. Does that make sense? Now, this whole session is actually an hour long. We just did it in 20 minutes. So that's as much as I can cover. And what I'd like to do to end our time together, there's a song I want us to sing. And Brother Scott's going to play that for us. And it is, now I forgot what number it is. It's 106, right? We're going to end by singing hymn number 106. And guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to end with a altar call. So listen real carefully now. If you would like to say, Lord Jesus, I am asking, now this is a real one, okay? I'm asking you to create in my heart a passion for the lost. Help me to love people the way that you do. If you'd like to ask Jesus to create that passion in you, then during the first verse, I would invite you to come forward and just stand with me. It's number 106. Would you stand as we sing that song? Have just said, Lord, I'm asking you to give me a passion for the lost. And that's what Jesus wants to create in his remnant people more than anything. Not because we're better than anybody else, but we should learn to love people more than anybody else, because our job is to be the most passionate people for the lost that God has on the face of the earth. So as we pray each morning, ask God to give you that passion, because the devil will try to destroy it. And sometimes he does a good job of doing it. So let's pray and say, Lord, restore my passion for people. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be at the camp meeting. And Lord, forgive us where our passion wanes. You know we're only human. But we've come forward to say, Lord, we want to love people the way that you do. And we are asking you to remove the obstacles in our life and give us a passion for the lost, the same passion that marked your life. Thank you for understanding that we're not perfect, but you sure do want to use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.